All right, if you will, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. We'll continue our study through the book of Galatians. Pick up the reading in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own native, on my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned back again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith once he tried to destroy, and they glorify God in me. So Paul's writing this letter. There's a problem there in the church of Galatia where a false gospel had been brought in after he left. And so he's addressing that. And one of the things that we noted is that whenever those enemies of the gospel, those who bring in a distorted or perverted gospel, when they can't deal with your message, one of the first things they'll do is try to destroy your character. And one of the things they were doing is trying to destroy the character of Paul by saying, look, he's not really an apostle. And so Paul is dealing with this here in verses 11 through 23. We started looking at this last week. But Paul's given the credentials. He's given the credentials for his apostleship. And so we left off in verse 13 last time. And this deals with, Paul's laying out the miraculous conversion. And so he deals with his pre-conversion life. And so let's look at this. Look at his pre-conversion life in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. So Paul begins to describe his former standing and activities while he was there in Judaism. You know, he was immersed and steeped in Judaism. So why does he emphasize this? Well, he does this as proof that his message of grace really has no foundations in his former life. It becomes apparent to me that nothing is in his unconverted life provided the source of truth that he's now proclaiming as a converted man in Christ. Just hold your place here in Galatians. We'll come back. But turn back over to Philippians 3. We looked at a little bit of this last week, but let's look at it again. Notice how Paul describes himself as a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, just pick up the reading there in verse 4, where he says, well, look at it in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has more has confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he lays out why. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul is speaking from experience here, right? He knows better than anyone else the futility of trying to attain salvation by any means of good works. Think about it. Paul sat at the feet of one of the more notorious leaders, Gamaliel. His career was a promising one. You know, Paul's, or Saul of Tarsus, his career was a promising one in Judaism. Paul gave it, Paul gave everything up in Judaism to become a preacher of the gospel. In other words, he gave up a cushy job, right, to become a minister of the gospel. Paul was being true to Christ's message of grace and suffered for it. So here in Philippians, Paul examines his own life. Paul opens up the books of his life and discovers, you know what, despite all my pedigree, all my good works, I'm still bankrupt. And so Paul tries to measure himself. Notice the measuring stick he's using there, right? He's confident in the flesh. He says in verse 5, circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, I mean, you couldn't ask more out of a man than what they were asking of Paul. He's saying, I'm born a pure Hebrew family. I entered into the covenant relationship when I was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was not a descendant of Ishmael. He's not a descendant of Esau. Certainly the Judaizers would understand Paul's reference to the tribe of Benjamin. According to Warren Wisby, Benjamin and Joseph were Jacob's favorite sons. So why is that? Well, because both of these men were born of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. And so when we think of the tribe of Benjamin, Israel's first king was from that tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was faithful to David during Absalom's revolt. So Paul's heritage was something to be proud of when you measure it from a humanistic standpoint. Now notice here in the second part of verse 5, his relationship to the law. So he gives you his pedigree. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? My pedigree is impeccable. And so then he comes here in verse 5 at the end of it. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So Paul was saying that he was born to a pure Hebrew family. He entered into this covenant relationship, but notice his relationship to the law. So not only did Paul have the right to brag about his relationship to Israel, but from a works-based righteousness system, he in his own words, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law. Nobody kept the law better than me. Warren Wisby, as he comes to this, he comments, to the Jews of Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience. The highest ideal of a Jew could never hope to obtain. If anybody was going to heaven, it was a Pharisee. That was the conventional wisdom back in those days. So the life of the Pharisee was one that tried to conform to the law. We'll turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. Luke 18, pick up the reading in verse 10. Well, verse 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's important because that's setting up this parable, right? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So if we were there in Paul's day, looking at these two men, we would say, you know, which one would we say was headed to heaven, right? And I realize that in our day, you know, the word Pharisee is synonymous with hypocrite. However, in Paul's day, that was not the case. So based on human performance, Paul considered himself blameless, and he looked down upon all these other, these despicable sinners, right? And so he's saying he's blameless with respect to the law. And so he had this arrogance about himself, this haughtiness about himself and his ability to keep God's law. And that's what he's talking about in Philippians. And so we know that throughout Christ's public ministry, right, he constantly exposed the self-righteousness, those who trusted in themselves, the unbelief of the Pharisees. Turn over to Luke 11. Let's look at a couple of these passages. Luke 11, look at verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but inward your part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and in all manner of herbs and pass by justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and when men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also? And he said, woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. And in fact, you bear witness that you approve in the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something they might say that they might accuse him. Well, here, you know, we don't have time to go through every one of these little statements. I mean, we've dealt with this in the past. But notice here, Jesus had just pointed out their self-righteousness and their unbelief, right? Hold that thought and turn to Luke 7. This is what Paul is pointing back to. I used to be like these guys. All right? And so, Luke 7, look at verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, Teacher, say it. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, You have answered right, or you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with the fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In this scene, Jesus basically paints the Pharisee as the debtor who is too bankrupt to pay what they owe God. And for those who think Jesus, you know, taught justification by faith, should just read his words to this woman in verse 50. Those who say, you know, Jesus didn't teach justification by faith, notice what he says at the very end, right? Your faith has saved you. It wasn't her works of kissing his feet or washing his feet or anointing him with oil. These are all the results of one whose nature has been changed. That's what we do when we recognize that our debt has been forgiven. This is how we respond in faith to the Messiah. But this is the response of one who knows she's not worthy enough to even be in his presence. She's not proud. She's not self-righteous. You know, when she comes to Christ, she's not going to look back and say, look, here's all the good things I did. No, she's just going to trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's the behavior of one who's been broken. That's the behavior of one who's been humble. The Pharisees knew her background, and so did she. And so it's the Pharisees who were deceived at this point because they're saying, if you just knew who was down there at your feet doing these things, right? So they were trying to ridicule. They were trying to rebuke Christ. But Christ flips it around on them and says, look, this is the sign of a broken, humble sinner. And it's her faith that has saved her. Her faith in Christ. Turn over to Luke 14. Luke 14. Pick up the reading verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best place, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, Give the place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, Friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then he also said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you have given a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and then you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so notice the audience. We see in this teaching, Jesus was eating with Pharisees. But in this dialogue, Jesus pictures the Pharisees not as humble servants, but as guests who fight for the best places because they had this exalted view of themselves. Look at Luke 15. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And you're familiar with the prodigal son parable. But notice what he says in verse 26. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your command at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat and that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours who came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost, but now is found." And so we know this as the prodigal son, but within this parable, Christ portrays the Pharisee as this older son who was arrogant, and you know, in terms of just proud of his obedience. But he couldn't, in his arrogance, see the beauty of what God does when he restores and brings the rebel, the sinner, back. And so this particular story points out the Pharisee who is unconcerned for the needs of others. And so the point of me going through these different parables here is that is to point out the perceived opinion of the Pharisees, which by the Jews in that day was like, these are the most righteous guys in the town, right? That's how the Jews saw the Pharisees. Well, that was not God's perception of them. God saw them for what they truly were. And so these leaders had been self-deceiving themselves. And in their self-deception, if you look at Jesus' indictment against them, not only were they not entering the kingdom of God, but they were preventing others from entering the kingdom of God as well. They thought they were right. They thought Jesus was wrong. Go back to Luke 18. Luke 18. And you see in that prayer there, right, in verses 10 through 17, we already read, the Pharisee was deceived about prayer. But notice in this verse that the Pharisee prayed for himself. And in his prayer, what is he doing? He's just telling God how good he is, right? Be careful of that. Be careful of that Pharisee attitude, that spirit of arrogance and self-righteousness that plagues the soul. In the words of one, the Pharisee used prayer as a means of public recognition, not a spiritual exercise to glorify God. So notice, when Jesus rebukes over in the Sermon on the Mount about improper prayer, right? Don't be like the Pharisees when they pray out in public. Well, what they were doing is just kind of pounding their chest, patting themselves on the back, peacocking around, right, strutting around. Here's how charitable I am. Here's how good I am, right? They're just nothing but self-advertisement for how good they are in the presence of God. Now, according to the law of the Jew, for example, they were required to fast at least once a year on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16:29. But what does the Pharisee do? Oh, I fast twice a week, right? And he tells everybody about it. They brag about it, right? But notice how proud the Pharisee is of their fasting, their charitable giving. They were known to brag about how much they gave to the poor, right? The text says that they tithe. The way they gave their tithes and the way they would try to do their charitable giving in the sight of others, right? But notice the Pharisee's biggest source of pride was coming, comparing his life to that of the publican. You look at this example here in Luke 18. That's the spirit of a Pharisee. I find the most wretched wretch I could find and compare myself to him and say, well, I'm okay, right? I don't kick the dog. I don't beat my wife, right? But is that the standard? Is that the rule? No, it's God's law, which is the rule. And God's law, and this is one of the things that should really work on us, is that in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just what you do externally, it's the motives. It's your thoughts. It's the intents of your heart. All these things are being weighed and measured against God's law. And so the only thing we can do, unless, all the Pharisee can do, if he's going to depend on his own righteousness, is lower the standard of God's law, right? For me to be righteous in my own sight, I have to just dismiss God's law and I have to come up with my own man-made standard, right? So be careful of that attitude. Be very careful of that attitude. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were comparing their life. They were finding somebody that was just plagued and ran, their whole life has been ransacked by sin, and saying, well, at least I'm not like them. Be careful of that attitude, that spirit. All right, so go back to Philippians. Go back to Philippians 3. I hope this kind of puts a few things in perspective. As Paul's bragging about, you know, he's not bragging in a good sense. He's basically laying down, as good as I thought I was bankrupt, right? Because in Philippians 3, he gets to the point where I needed the righteousness of God. I need the righteousness of Christ because my righteous works were of no use, of no value. So when we come to this, we see his relationship, you know, to the Hebrews. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. We see his relationship to the law, but we also see his relationship to the enemies of God, or Israel's enemies. Let's put it that way, Israel's enemies. Look at look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, right? Persecuting the church, concerning the righteous, which is in the law blameless. So notice here, he believed that everything he learned as a Pharisee, you know, and he took all those beliefs to the point of even persecuting the church. Right? Paul defended his faith as a Pharisee by persecuting the church. In the words of one, Paul defended his orthodox faith by persecuting the followers of that pretender, Jesus. You know, we don't have time to go through it all, but in Acts 7, we see that Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen. Right? So when Stephen was being stoned, Saul of Tarsus was standing there. Right? Go to Acts 8. So you read about that in Acts 7. But in Acts 8, notice... notice Saul here in verse 1. He says in Acts 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This man was committed to his faith, and he was committed to stomping out the church. Turn to Acts 22, because years later, Paul admits his role in the persecution of the church. So he's standing and giving an account there here in Acts 22. And I just want you to see what he says about himself. Acts 22, verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Also, the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. I mean, he was going to other cities and dragging them out and bringing them back to Jerusalem just to be punished. So he's serious about his faith and his commitment to seeing the church destroyed. Turn to Acts 26. Notice his words over here. Acts 26. And look at what he says in verse 1. So he's here and he's standing before Agrippa. He says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to bear me hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I live as a Pharisee. And now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serve God, night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Well, here we see his testimony. You know, he's trying to give a defense. This is what I used to be like. Something's changed, though, in Saul of Tarsus that brought him from this place where he was persecuting the church of Christ. Now he's promoting the gospel of Christ. And so in 1 Timothy 1, he says, you know, I'm the king of sinners. I persecuted the bride of Christ, the church. So go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And as you read through this, certainly every Jew could boast in his own blood heritage, and some could even boast of their faithfulness to the Jewish religion. But Paul in these verses boasts of those things, plus his zeal for trying to persecute the church. I mean, he's even added to what most of the others had not even done. So at this point, the question has to be raised. How could a sincere man like Saul of Tarsus be so wrong, right? He was zealous. He was committed to his faith. I'm sure he read the scriptures. How could he be so wrong? Well, turn back over to Mark 10. Sorry, go to Mark 10. The answer's simple. Paul was using the wrong measuring stick, right? Mark 10. Let's pick up the reading, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, Mark 10, 17, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at his word, and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. This is probably one of the more sad stories that we encounter in the gospel, because this man left away, not wanting to forsake all to follow Christ, right? In the words of one, of all the people who ever came to the feet of Jesus, this man is the only one who went away worse than he came. And everyone would have looked at this man and said, "Man, he's got so much going for him. He's rich. Certainly God's blessing him, right? And look at this man. He keeps all the laws, according to his own testimony, right? It's a great young man with great potential. I mean, who wouldn't want him in their church? Who wouldn't want to claim him as a son? But this man apparently held some office, if you read the parallel account over in Luke 18, 18. But you look at this guy, and there appears to be a desire for spiritual things. And Mark says he runs up, he kisses the feet of Jesus. But despite all these fine qualities, very superficial with respect to spiritual things. He had a shallow view with respect to salvation because he thought he could do something to earn it. And that's his problem. And that was very common in their day as well as in our day. One writer stated this way, "Most unsaved people think that God will one day add up all their good works and all their bad works, and if the good works exceed their bad works, they will go to heaven." But the problem with that view is that it downplays the sinfulness of man. The Bible, the life and death of Jesus Christ, the salvation that's offered to him, you know, based on the atonement that he gives to us, reminds us that our sinfulness is dreadfully sinful, right? Dreadfully wretched. It pays a wage, and that wage is death. And so death is the only penalty for sin, to deal with sin. One defines it this way. It, talking about sin, is not simply an action. It's an inward attitude that exalts man and defies God. And so the problem here with this young ruler is that he did not see himself as a condemned sinner before a holy God. So he has a very superficial view of God's law, doesn't he? He measured his obedience only by the external actions and not the internal attitudes and motivations. This man thought he was blameless before the law, just as Paul did at one time. And so the problem was that this man's inward attitude, they were not blameless, because Jesus points out this man's covetousness, that he was greedy as well. So this man may have kept some of these commands, but the last one caught him, "You shall not covet." And Jesus exposes a covetous heart in the life of this man. One commentator said this, "Covetousness is a terrible sin. It's subtle and difficult to detect, and yet it can cause a person to break all the other commandments." And let me just say this about covetousness. Wanting something, right, and wanting to get it not by the prescribed means that God gives us. Let's say you want a car, right? Inherently, I don't think there's anything evil of wanting a car. But wanting it and not getting it by God's prescribed means would be the sin, right? But the problem with covetousness is, like, we want something. And covetousness can lead to envy. And what envy does is envy says, not only do I want it, but if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. External sins are easy to detect within a church, right? Sins of covetousness Ungodly jealousy and envy are very hard to detect, and they can ruin the fellowship within a church. So we got to be careful with these inward sins that just plague the heart and give these motivations. Wicked motivations will eventually erupt and come out, and they will disrupt unity, not just in a church, but they can disrupt it within your own home. They can disrupt it within a work. It's just disruptive wherever you go. All right, so covetousness is a terrible sin, and what makes it terrible is it's subtle and it's difficult to detect because it's something that's going on in the inside of you or in the inside of me. And the problem is you don't know what's going on inside of me until it erupts itself. So you got to be careful about the sin of covetousness and these internal sins that may be festering within you, because if they're not dealt with, if you don't confess them, if you don't have God's grace to deal with them, they're going to manifest themselves in some horrible, horrible ways, as the Bible gives us examples of these as well. All right. And remember, the other thing about covetousness, remember what Paul says in covetousness, and we think of greedy people, for example. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil," and he's right. So if you look at this text a little bit closer, this man is breaking the first command, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it appears that this man's god was not... what this man was worshiping was not the God who redeemed Israel from Egypt, right, and gave his law. But this man's God was his own possessions, and he wanted to protect them at any cost. He was not willing to give up what Christ was asking him to give up. So let me ask you guys this. How many of you start your gospel presentation by asking an individual whether or not they've kept the law? Right? Think about it. If someone came running up to you and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" First, I've never had someone just do that, but if they were, how would you respond to that person? Would you know to respond to them the way Jesus just did right here? Most of us have not been trained to think and give the gospel the way Jesus does, but that's exactly where Jesus starts, right, with the law. He's using the law to drive that sinner to himself. He's trying to use the law to show him that you are not able to walk in righteousness on your own. The righteousness you think you possess is insufficient, okay? But it appears that Jesus wanted this young man to be sure, right, that he knew what he was and who he was before a holy and just God. So Jesus points him to the law. Why does Jesus point this man to the law? Well, Jesus wanted this man to see himself as a sinner, before this holy God. And so the law is like a mirror, right? We've used this example before, but, a mirror, if I put a mirror across that street, you don't look so bad. Right, you can't see all the blemishes and stuff, but the closer that mirror is brought up to you, then you can start seeing the lines and the wrinkles and all the imperfections. Well, that's what God's law is like. The closer you get to God's law, the more you realize, I need a perfect Savior. I need a sinless Savior to trust in, because the closer I'm getting to God's law, the more I'm realizing I'm just not sufficient in and of myself. I can't stand before this holy God. So the law is a mirror. It shows us how dirty we are. But here's the thing. You guys have seen young ladies who prepare themselves to get ready. They stand before the mirror. Have you ever seen them ever take a mirror and wash themselves with a mirror? The law doesn't wash us. Okay? The law is a mirror. It's not there to wash you. Right? We want to make sure of this. One of the purposes of the law is to bring us to Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in this man's case. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, the law can bring the sinner to Christ, but the law cannot make the sinner like Christ. Only grace can do that. And he's right. And so when I look at Mark 10, and I look at these verses here, looking at this young man, you would think he had everything going for him. But Jesus says, no, you don't have everything going for you. You lack something. This man lacked faith in the living God. Money was this man's God. He trusted it. He worshipped it. He found his fulfillment from money. His outward conformity to the law only concealed his covetous heart. So, turn back over to Philippians 3 now. Let's go back over there now. So in Philippians 3, he says, concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. Well, when we look at Paul's life, Paul comes to an understanding, I was always using the wrong measuring stick, right? Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ, right? So notice he was using the wrong standards. Paul was looking on the outside. He was not just, you know, he's just like the rich young ruler. He's not looking at his inward motives. Paul has compared himself to the standards set by men. And it wasn't until Paul, when he meets Jesus, that he begins to compare himself to Christ. Then and only then does his attitudes and his motivations change. It was then that Paul abandoned his works-based righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. And so that is why Paul writes the way he does in the next few verses. You know, when you read verses 7 through 11, let's just read it and then we'll talk about it just real quickly. But what things were gained to me, these I counted for loss of Christ. Yet, indeed, I also counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so as you look at these verses, you realize Paul came to a point that we all have to come to. If we're going to advance in the faith, we need to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Paul says that we have lost, you know, what he lost, whatever he considered gain at one time, is nothing. It's rubbish. It's of no value compared to what he gained. So what did he gain? You know, Paul had this great reputation as a scholar and a religious leader. I mean, he was proud of his Jewish heritage. Paul certainly profited from all these attributes. I'm sure he had many friends who admired his zeal. Paul realized something that we all have to admit, that those things that brought him personal glory did not bring God glory. And so we could say that Paul lost his religion and reputation, but he gained Christ, which is far greater. And that's exactly what he's saying there in verses 7 through 11. Notice the knowledge of Christ in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. How many times do we spend time gaining more knowledge of Christ? Consider that question, right? So he gains the knowledge of Christ. This verse doesn't say a knowledge about Christ, but the knowledge of Christ. Paul knew about Christ before salvation, but to know Christ means to have a personal relationship with Him through faith. For example, we may know about people who live in this town. We may know about people from history, right? But personally, we don't know those people. But that's not the case with Christ. Christianity is based upon a living relationship with the one true God. And that's what the gospel is about. Not only did Christ die to save us from the wrath of God, but He also died to give us access to God. And the point of me coming here is to show you that Paul lost, but at the same time he gained. He lost all the rubbish that needed to be lost, but he gained something. He gained the knowledge of Christ. Not only that, he not only gained the knowledge of Christ, but he gained the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, this is a significant verse because, and it's one that needs to be understood, Paul makes it clear that righteousness cannot come through the law. And this is from a man who made righteousness his goal as a Pharisee. But the righteousness he was striving for was self-righteousness, a works-based righteousness. So when Paul lost his self-righteousness, he gained something. He gained the righteousness of Christ. And the problem with self-righteous people is that they don't think they need any righteousness. And that's why the law is so important to them. A distorted view of the law is so important to them. So the law condemns us and thereby prepares us for the grace of God. Paul tells us that these verses, that he gained the knowledge of Christ, he gained the righteousness of Christ, but that's not the only thing he gained. He gained the fellowship of Christ. Look at verse 10 and 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So when Paul became a Christian, it was not the end of Paul, right? It's the beginning. Christ literally transformed Paul's life. And the same is true with us. When you come into contact with the resurrected Lord, there's a transformation that takes place. If we confess to know Christ, and there's no signs of a transformed life, then you'd have to say that's a problem, right? And so as you study out Paul's life, we see that he walked with Christ, which means he prayed, he obeyed His will, he sought to glorify His name. He goes from persecuting the people of Christ to now suffering with the people of Christ. There's a real change that's taken place in this man's life. This brings fellowship. Paul doesn't write about just any fellowship, but a fellowship of sufferings. And this is why we're talking about this morning. if you have bought into this deceptive idea that Christ saved you so that you could be comfortable, you've missed one of the great points of the gospel. Christ has saved you, and one of the things he looks for you to do is to get into the battle. And when you get into any battle, comfort is not the end. Victory is, right? And that victory is going to come through sufferings. You're going to have to go through a lot of difficulties and challenges as the kingdom of light shines light on the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is going to push back. The ruler of the kingdom of darkness is going to try to make you very uncomfortable. And it's going to come in a lot of different forms. And you need to be okay with that. Saul of Tarsus, who was converted to Paul, was okay with that. So this brings in fellowship, fellowships of suffering. Paul is talking about one time, I used to persecute the church. But now he understands what it means to be persecuted. And so this was the result of walking with Christ. Paul lived for Christ, which means he died to himself daily. This means that he took up his cross and followed him. And Paul is telling us that by participating in the sufferings of Christ, the power of the resurrection is made manifest in his life. Paul is saying, I want you to understand something about me. And this is why he's going through his pre-conversion life there back in Galatians. I want you to understand, I came into contact with the resurrected Lord and it has changed me. So I'd say that Paul has gained far more than he lost, right? According to Philippians 3. This is why Paul says the old things that were important to him, they're just scubla. It's just a Greek word for dung, right? That's what they are. That's all they are to me. He had a joy that was not dependent on the cheap things of this world. Wiersbe says this, people who live for things are never really happy because they must constantly protect their treasures and worry lest they lose their value. Not so for the believer who has the spiritual mind. His treasures in Christ can never be stolen and they never lose their value. And so this is a good time, you know, to look at Paul's life and evaluate our own lives, isn't it? Do we live for eternal or do we live for temporal things? Well, go back over to Galatians. Go back over to Galatians. If I look in verse 13 and 14, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul says, look, these Judaizers that are distorting you, causing so much disruption and disunity in this church and trying to distort and pervert the gospel, they don't even compare to who I used to be as a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. These children are nothing. Don't you fall for their traps, right? Don't you go backwards. Don't go back to that lifestyle of misery. Because what I have lost there, I have gained much more, and I want you to participate in the gains that I have received. You get his point now? This is the heart of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. Whatever it is you think you're losing by giving up in this world, you far more gain because you get to know Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ. You get to fellowship with Christ. That's his point. You're not giving up anything. You're gaining, right? And the things that you do give up in this earth don't even compare for what awaits us in the next realm. So as I said earlier, Paul's arguing here, there's no way from his past that he could have ever come up with this gospel of grace. He simply says, you have heard that I used to persecute the church. I used to try to destroy it. That word destroy was used to soldiers who would just ravage cities. And you get the sense that Paul wanted to not just terrorize the church. He wanted to destroy it. And so we see his passion there. We've read about it in the past. Paul says, now as a converted man, he writes about the church in this verse. He calls it the church of God. This tells me that he wants the Judaizers to know that the church is not a group that belongs to Jesus alone, but those that oppose the church oppose the one true God. Right? In other words, this is the church of God, and an attack on his bride, an attack on church, on the church of God, is an attack on God himself. Well, this is his first argument. This is the first argument that he uses to try to get us to understand his apostolic authority. He's going to go into some more details, and Lord willing, we're going to pick up next week. We're going to deal with his conversion in verses 15 through 16, and then we're going to deal with what God does with him after he is converted. And this is going to lay out the full argument for his apostolic authority. But one said it this way. Paul's point in reciting these two general features from his past life was that prior to his encounter with Christ, there was not the slightest human preparation or source for his understanding, much less accepting and proclaiming the gospel of salvation by God's grace, working through faith, completely apart from works. It was foreign to his previous thinking. So we get the idea. And so as we look at these verses, the one question that comes to my mind is, what was the ancestral traditions? Well, this is a body of oral teachings about the Old Testament law that came to have some kind of equal authority with the law. So basically, it was an interpretation of the Torah. According to MacArthur, he says this, over a period of several hundred years, it had expanded into a mammoth accumulation of religious, moral, legal, practical, and ceremonial regulations that defy comprehension and much less total compliance. And so here what we're seeing when Paul talks about these things in these verses, these oral traditions that were given, what had happened in Judaism is that the traditions were put on a plane higher than the Scriptures. And so they were trying to use the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures in light of these traditions that these Pharisees had brought and imposed them. So when Jesus talks about you impose all these things on the people that are so burdened, right? That's kind of the equivalent. And what they have done is they have robbed the people of God from the joy of knowing God. So that'd be equivalent to like Pharaoh, who had these slaves building, doing work for him. And then all of a sudden he says, you know what? I want you to keep your same production, but I used to give you straw and I used to give you the ingredients to make these bricks, but now you're going to have to go do all that yourself, but you need to still maintain your own quota. Well, that's what the Pharisees have done. They've taken the law of God, brought their traditions, more regulations, and bound them on the hearts and consciences of these men and women in first century Israel. And so this is why Jesus is so hard and so harsh against them. They had robbed the people of their joy of knowing Jehovah. But one of the things that Jesus does for his people is brings the joy of knowing our Heavenly Father. Okay? So this is kind of what's being laid out here. This is what Paul is talking about. And Lord willing, we're going to come back and pick up. So just focus on verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And Lord willing, we're going to come back next week. We'll deal with his conversion, and then we'll see what God does to him after his conversion. And this is kind of the basis for his argument of his apostolic authority. But when he goes through this, this is really the heart of the gospel. The fact that I'm an apostle is a demonstration of God's grace. I want you to focus on the gracious nature of God and walk in that power and that enabling power. I don't want you to be brought under the tyranny of being bound to the law as a basis for your righteousness and your right standing before God, because you're not going to find your hope there. The law does not have the power to save you. It does not have the power to make you walk in accordance to its precepts. Only the grace of God can. And so that's what he's going to bring them back to. And so I think we need this message today. I think we need to hear it. We want to make sure we're bringing the true gospel and that we're also able to bring people who have been brought into bondage. When you look at a lot of the cults that are growing, a lot of the cults are just entangling people into a bondage of law-based, law-works type righteousness. And we need to bring the liberating gospel of grace to them as well. So Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week. And so we'll stop at this point.